eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first 8 verses. And I want to read those verses this evening from the New King James, and you can follow along in the King James. The reason that I do that is because the English here in 2 Corinthians 8 is very difficult to follow, and this will be an exercise that will help us to get the meaning one more time before we start into the sermon. And maybe I can say something about why the English is so difficult. There's mainly a historical reason, and that is that when the King James Version of the Bible was translated, there was a deadline, and the committees that were working on 2 Corinthians especially didn't have as much time to do their edits and reviews, and this book of the Bible was quite hastily put in, and some of the vocabulary especially is difficult for us to follow. So as I read the New King James, you'll follow along and you'll see that the word order is very much the same, just a selection of a little different vocabulary here and there. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And that word could also be generosity. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, and that means of their own accord, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. We're in a brief series on the offices of elder and deacon. We could call it this, the elders and the deacons, and our duty towards them. And this is our fourth sermon. We've looked at the office of elder and our duty towards the office of elder. We've looked at the office of deacon. And tonight we look at our duty towards the office of deacon. However, I'm going to preach 3 sermons on this and come back to the rest of this chapter next week for communion and then for applicatory. We looked last week at the office of deacon, and we saw that it involves 3 main things. First, there is collection, then there is distribution, and then third, there is comfort and instruction from the Word of God. This is a summary of the work of the deacon. And the office of the deacon, we saw, is necessary to complement the work of the elders and the ministers so that each may accomplish their different tasks, especially in Acts 6, we saw that the minister may give himself to the Word of God and to prayer, rather than, in that instance, waiting on tables. Now, for the deacon to be able to function, there's a duty that we have towards the office, and that's summarized in our form this way, that we must provide the deacons with good means to assist the poor. Be rich, be charitable, ye rich, give liberally and contribute willingly, and ye who are in need, look unto God in your needs and thank Him. And then in the prayer in the form, it says this, in petition to God, give also unto the rich liberal hearts towards the poor, and to the poor grateful hearts towards those who help and serve them. When we come tonight to the subject of giving, we come to really a massive and important area of the Christian life. It's not just about giving, but it really involves all of our finances. And how and what and when and where and why we give are all a revelation, really, or a gauge of our spiritual well-being. This is not the only way to measure our spiritual health, but it is an important way. So, just to illustrate that, your bank statements tell a story. Our largest purchases and our ongoing commitments and our use of credit are all there telling a story about what's important to us and about our trust in God. And though they're not open to men, they are certainly open to the all-seeing eyes of God. And if we look at the scriptures, we see that this subject of finances, both in the Old and the New Testament, is probably one of the largest practical subjects in all of Scripture. And there are two reasons for that. One is that we are, by nature, earthly-minded and carnal. And then in the second place, we are, by nature, very selfish. And so God's Word comes to us in our earthly-mindedness and our selfishness and addresses this issue. And it comes not just to the rich, but to the poor and the rich alike. The applications are the same. When we talk about finances and giving, we all need to hear the same things, and we all need to be governed by the same principles. Because with regard to giving tonight, it's not about the amount, but it's about the heart and the sincerity of our love for God and our gratitude to God. If we give grudgingly, our approach is essentially this: I have to. If we give dutifully, then our approach is this: I need to. But if we give thankfully, then our approach is, I want to. And that's what the apostle aims at in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at these verses tonight under the theme, A Pattern for Christian Giving. Notice first the situation, in the second place the example, and we could even call it the principles from the example. So there's the situation, then the principles from the example, and then the application of the principles to us. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the situation, but it helps us to understand what Paul is writing about here in these verses. The situation was this, that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, sent out by the church in Antioch, but also recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles by the church in Jerusalem. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, he was commissioned by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, particularly to remember the poor. You can read about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, and then verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, and then 9 and 10. He says there, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward or eager to do. So Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles with this commission from the church at Jerusalem to remember the poor. He was to remember especially now the poor believers in Jerusalem and Judea. So you see Paul on his missionary journeys as he goes to the different churches, taking collections and setting up funds there for the needy Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. Well, we're not exactly sure why they were poor in Jerusalem and Judea. There were probably a number of different factors, or there could have been different reasons at different times. At one time, there was a famine. We do know that the church at Jerusalem grew rapidly with converts, and that many of those converts were not from Jerusalem, so they were new in Jerusalem with not much in resources and relationships. And the Christians in Jerusalem were the first who were subjected to intense persecution, and on account of that were ostracized socially and economically, which of course made it difficult for them to make a living. And it could also be that the political and economic situation of the Jews as a whole in Judea was difficult because the Jewish population under Roman rule was often treated very harshly. And we see soon after this that Jerusalem was ransacked by the Romans. Whatever it was, the need of the Christians in Jerusalem and Judea was well known in the rest of the Christian world. And the rest of the Christian world, in some ways, were indebted to the Christian church in Jerusalem spiritually, because from them, from Jerusalem and from the Jews, the gospel went out and the missionaries went out. And the people were converted in those other places. So Paul, as part of his work among the Gentiles, was encouraging them in all the different churches to set up a fund, a needy fund, for the saints in Jerusalem. And his motive was, in accordance with the gospel that he now preached, to bring together the church, to endeavor to keep the unity of the church, as he puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. Nothing would show the unity of the church, especially the Jews and the Gentiles and the wall being broken down between them, so clearly as this, that they supported one another. And this would be especially helpful to the Jews, the Jewish Christians, who were skeptical about the Gentile Christians. This expression of sympathy and love from the Gentile converts would come to them and would be an encouragement to them. Now, Paul treats that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 because on an earlier visit to Corinth, he had received a commitment from them. You see that here in verse 10 when he speaks of a year, but also to be forward a year ago. And the idea is that a year ago, they were earnest, they were eager to give for the needy churches at Jerusalem. Soon he would be coming back to visit them on his way to Jerusalem, and he wanted them to have this gift that they had committed themselves to ready for him to take to Jerusalem. And so, verse 6, he sends Titus with this letter, 2 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth so that he could finish this grace in them. That is, so that they could be like the churches in Macedonia and have this gift ready to give to the church in Jerusalem. But as you see in verse 7, Corinth was a church that, though it had many gifts, was also torn apart by strife and striving. And so he says to them, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us. That was Corinth, wasn't it? We've seen that in 1 Corinthians. The same words are used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I have faith, though I have knowledge, but have not charity, he says, I'm nothing. Well, now they also have charity, but he says, this grace is still missing. Their generosity. And really what he means here is this, that they're not applying what they've learned. They're not applying what they've become so knowledgeable in and so ready to utter. That is the gospel. The gospel that they know and that they believe and that they utter. And they're very gifted at this. They're not applying in this area of giving. And that's why he says, now grow in this area. That's important for us, isn't it? As we learn and as we grow in the knowledge of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, there needs to be an appropriate application of it in our lives in practical ways. And that comes out very concretely in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's going to be the foundation for what Paul says here. And it's the grace of God to us in the gospel. Believing it, knowing it, uttering it, we express it. And that's what Paul wants in Corinth. Probably what had happened is that all their internal division and striving and fighting, they had lost awareness of this commitment that they had made, and they were so self-consumed that they didn't think about others. That's what happens when a church is torn with strife. They become consumed with themselves, and they forget the rest of the body. And now Paul is saying to them, you've repented of that. Now, get back to this, your commitment. And you see here the carefulness and the wisdom with which Paul approaches this subject with the Corinthian church, the tone of his appeal. Really, that comes out in the last verse of the previous chapter when he says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. He comes to them with a happiness, not with authority and demand. He comes to them with joy. And when Titus brings the letter to them, the first epistle, that was their response. That's a part of his joy, that the way that they responded to that. You see that in the earlier verses there in chapter 7. But he doesn't come to them and say, I legislate that this is what you do, this is what you must do, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, you must do what I say. But instead, he says, here's an example for you to follow. The example of the churches in Macedonia. And it's because his aim is not just that they do this, he doesn't want grudging or dutiful givers, but he wants, and we see that in the next chapter, a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and a cheerful giver is one who, in the experience of the gospel, is a thankful giver. And so he comes to them with this tender, gentle approach. He appeals to the work of God's grace in them, to their experience of God's love for them. And he expects them to be cheerful and willing. And so he approaches them with joy and confidence. Really, he's saying to them, I believe God is working among you. And God has changed you, and he's changed your hearts. And you've experienced the grace of God. And, well, that change is going to make you thankful and generous. Something there in that approach isn't there for us to learn, not only in the way that we live with each other in the church or the way that the office bearers deal with the sheep, but even in our homes and in our marriages and in our witness and testimony that we give to others. Joy, confidence. Now the example of the church at Macedonia is given especially in the first five verses. And I want to draw out of this example principles, six principles for Christian giving. And really, these six principles are things that the Macedonian churches put into practice. The Macedonian churches were the congregations in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and perhaps some other churches in that area of northern Greece. Corinth was in Achaia, the southern part of Greece. And these six principles tonight we want to examine ourselves before and make application of to our own giving. And what's important as we begin into these principles is to recognize that Paul is not talking here primarily about doing. It's not about what we must do. He doesn't want them to follow what Macedonia is doing simply, but he wants them to follow the faith of Macedonia. He doesn't even talk here about money, but he talks about this as a grace that is given, a gift that God works in us, generosity, liberality, a grace that God works in us. And that has to do not with the amount again, but with the heart and with the attitude and with the willingness to sacrifice and the thoughtfulness for others and the intentionality that we have as we give. So I have six principles here, and the first three really have nothing to do with the act of giving, but the mindset that we should have as we give. First principle I want to call attention to is there in verse 5. When they gave, the Macedonian Christians, they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's verse 5. This they did, not as we hoped, and he means not just what we hoped they would give a gift. But they didn't just give a gift. He says they first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That's where it started for them. The money was really just an expression, one expression of their devotion to God. When the collection bag came around in the church, they didn't just put money in it, they first put themselves in it. And the money followed. And what Paul has in mind here is a conscientious and deliberate giving. The foundation of all giving is that not just my money belongs to the Lord, but I am His. Jesus is Lord. He's purchased me with His own precious blood so that I'm His possession. My mind, my desires, my goals, my time, and my money is His. They gave themselves first to the Lord. That was their mindset. Complete dedication. They gave us, he says, more than we had hoped. We'd hoped for a gift, but they gave themselves. This is what Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 call our reasonable service. That we present ourselves a living sacrifice of praise to God. Yes, we gather together on Sunday for worship. We put our money in the collection plate on Sundays, and those things are pleasing to God. But the beginning of true worship isn't there in what we do for an hour or two or three on Sundays. The beginning of worship and the beginning of true giving is that we give ourselves to the Lord. Total dedication. The Macedonians first gave themselves, and then everything else followed. And that's not giving ourselves in the Arminian sense of giving my life to Christ, but this is a daily part of our living as Christians as we take up the cross and as we follow Christ. Because what happens? We give ourselves, we put ourselves, as it were, on the altar of sacrifice to God. And we want to get off there. We want to live for ourselves again. So it's repentance, isn't it, of our selfishness. That was their first, that's the first thing here. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Then second, they gave in response to the grace of God. We're going to see that in verse 9 next week. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's his grace. And they gave in response to that grace that they knew in the gospel. And that grace really refers to two things. First of all, it refers to the power of God that changed them and moved them to give. Their giving was a grace itself that God had worked in them. Notice Paul calls it that in verse 6, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. What's a grace? Well, it's a gift that God works in us. We might sometimes call it an ability. But God works this grace in us. And that's the point in verse 1, isn't it? Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about how God graced the in Macedonia. Who were these people? And why were they so generous? Well, these people were formerly, and the apostle talks about this, they were people who lived for themselves. They were people whose God was their belly. They were people who minded earthly things. And now they were generous people. Now they were liberal in their giving. What made the change? Well, it was the grace of God. The grace of God changed them. The grace of God moved them. God came in his grace to them. And he graced them with this gift, generosity. And that's really the difference between grudging and dutiful giving on the one hand and cheerful and willing giving on the other hand. God changes a man by his grace. And when God has changed us, he set us free from the bondage to things and to money, from being slaves to serving ourselves and living for ourselves, and we're graced instead with the generosity, the liberality that he speaks of here in regard to the Macedonian churches. So it's God's grace that came to them and saved them and changed them and gifted them this way. But it's also the experience of God's grace. And that's really the point of verse 9, isn't it? When he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't talk about Christian giving without speaking of God's giving first, and our receiving grace is the unmerited favor of God. And God is the giver. James 1, he's the giver of every good and perfect gift. John 3, verse 16, he gave his only begotten Son. Romans chapter 8, with him he'll freely give us all things. And now the motivation for our giving is that we have received from God. And so we don't compel the people of God to give by duty, but it's by grace. You've received grace. You've experienced grace. What compels us to give in the church is not first the apparent need that we see. We might look at that later. Nor is it the fact that the world is full of poor people or that other people are watching what we give, but it starts with grace, doesn't it? God's grace, God's giving. Freely giving. And then we're thankful. In 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't first received? Everything's a gift. And then we're filled with gratitude in our hearts, and that gratitude in our hearts releases itself, as it were, in the liberality that Paul speaks of in verse 2. And so the joyful experience of the fullness of God's grace in the gospel, and our not being enslaved, our being set free from self and from materialism, moves us then to give and to trust in God. That's what Paul is describing here in verse 2. There's kind of a mathematical expression here in verse 2. There were three things that added up with each other, produced a fourth thing. Look at those three things in verse 2. How that in great trial of affliction, that's the first thing. And then the second thing, we skip that and go to the third one, deep poverty, great trial of affliction. That's probably persecution. Deep poverty. They didn't have much. And then on top of that, an abundance of joy. That's the joy they had in their salvation. Those are the three things. And those three things added together, their great affliction and their deep poverty and the abounding joy that they experienced in the gospel, produced a fourth thing. What was it? Rich liberality or wealth of generosity. Their hearts overflowed with gratitude that expressed itself now in generosity. Grace given was grace experienced, which produced gratitude, which became expressed in giving. So that's the second principle. They gave. in the experience of grace. We still haven't gotten to the giving itself, and we don't either with the third principle. The third principle is this, that as they gave, they were mindful of the body of Jesus Christ. They confessed the communion of the saints. You see that at the end of verse 4. In verse 4, Paul's talking about them having this gift in the Macedonian churches and praying us with much entreaty. They implored Paul, please take this to the saints at Jerusalem. And you get the idea that Paul really looked at their deep poverty and he said, no. They said, no, take it. And then at the end of the verse, you understand why they said that. It was because they wanted Paul to take the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What does that mean? It means that as they took this collection for the benevolent needs that were there in Judea, even though they didn't know those saints personally, they fellowship with them in a very real way, and they ministered to them in that, in a very direct way by their giving. They were mindful of them. They saw themselves as one with them in fellowship. And so they said, we want to minister to them. These are fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here God has given us this, and we want them to have it in their need. That's one of the reasons that we have multiple collections and special collections for other causes beyond those in our own church, because we need to be mindful of the rest of the body of Jesus Christ. Mission labors, different churches and perhaps their building funds, Christian schools, special needs, book funds in poor countries, and so on. As we give to those, we are fellowshipping and ministering to saints elsewhere. We might not even know them. Think, for example, of special needs, right? That's a collection for the Christian education of children in Protestant Reformed Christian schools who have learning disabilities and developmental issues. You don't know those people. You can perhaps learn some things about them from occasional newsletters or following a Facebook page for special needs activities. But the idea is here that as we have a need for a collection for special needs, we, with our minds, we're thinking about these people who we don't know. And we come prayerfully and we fellowship with them because we know we're one with them, and we minister to those saints as we give. That's what was happening in Macedonia. I experienced something like that in Mexico this summer, really in a very touching way. There's a lot of poverty in Mexico, and we have plenty of resources as churches to sponsor trips like the ones that we've done there. But in one of those churches, they wanted to take a collection at the end of the service to give to us and towards the work in our seminary. Now, they have no idea of this, but our seminary is sitting on hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe millions. And it's always, you know, putting these additions on and improvements to try and use this money that people have bequeathed or left for the seminary. And we worship in this concrete building, third floor, no windows. And they want to take a collection. And they give it to us. And probably something like Paul, we don't need that. And they urge us, no, take it. Why? Because they feel the fellowship and they want to minister to the need. Preparing men for the gospel ministry in a it's a drop in the bucket, isn't it? It's like the widow's two mites. But there's that remembering the body of Christ as they give. And so when we have our special collections on Sunday evenings, the second collection, that's how we should be thinking, mindful of the body of Christ. Three principles, I said, that have to do with mindset. Now we finally get to the principles that have to do with actual giving. The fourth principle is that they gave sacrificially. That is, they gave beyond their ability. They gave even though they had need themselves. That's verse 3. For to their power, or according to their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves. So they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Now, he doesn't mean here that we should go out and borrow money on a credit card and put that in the collection plate. That's not the idea. Rather, these people were willing to forego a legitimate want of their own to supply legitimate need of others. They were prepared to give up something in their own life and to squeeze themselves so that others wouldn't feel the pinch. That's the idea. And so a man and his wife sit down and he says, honey, we're planning to buy this, or we're planning to take this vacation, but now this need has come up in a faraway place that we've heard about and been made aware of, or this brother in the church has lost his job. Let's forego this purchase. Let's forego this vacation so that we can support this need. Or I'm going to work some extra hours because I have a job to support the one who doesn't have a job. That's the idea here. According to their ability and beyond their ability. Out of the previous verse, their deep poverty. Quite something, isn't it? And the point is this, that we really don't understand giving if we're only ever giving in our comfort zone. If we have an amount that we pay, but we still have enough for, or we have an amount that we give, but we still have enough for, let's say, a latte in the morning. We don't really understand giving. What are we giving up in order to give? And in the parable, or in the instance in Luke 21 that we read about, the widow with the two mites, this is the point that Jesus emphasizes. All the others were coming in and they were giving of their abundance, he says, but she, of her penury and of all that she had, she put in, as it were, her life savings. She didn't keep a little bit so she'd have some bread to follow, but of all that she had. And then, what did she do? She trusted the one who sees the sparrow, who clothes the lily, who numbers the hairs of our head. She trusted him to provide. That's what's going on here in Macedonia. And we see here the application with regard to giving, and that giving is a responsibility for every one of us. It's not just something for the rich, but for all of us. It's not about amount, is it? The Macedonians put themselves in need to relieve the needs of others. Fifth, they gave without coercion or being constrained. That's at the end of verse 3, and that's a contrast to Corinth. Corinth had said that they would, and they weren't doing it. And so now Paul needs to address them. That wasn't true in Macedonia. Look at the end of verse 3. It's kind of the connection between verse 3 and verse 4. He says, beyond their ability, they were willing of themselves. And we don't really capture the meaning there. in the King James. The idea is that they were self-willed, or they did this entirely of their own accord. They didn't do it because Paul pressured them, but entirely of their own accord. We could put it the other way. If you need to be prompted and prodded and poked and reminded to give, or if you give because you're told to, or because you're guilted into it, you don't understand Christian giving. You see? Chapter 9, verse 7, the apostle says this, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity," that is because you're compelled to, "but willingly, for God loves a cheerful giver." Every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. We want, I'll put it this way, worshipers, thankful worshipers. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Every man, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. We're a little scared of that, aren't we? We like the safety of obligation and prescription and budgeted amounts, but Macedonia didn't need that. They were willing of themselves, of their own accord. If I need to be prodded, there's still something wrong. If I'm filled with gratitude, then that's right. And I'll give. The sixth principle is this, that verse 4, they looked for an opportunity to give. They looked for opportunity to give. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Almost saying to Paul, we want to do this. Or the idea is that in their mind, it was a blessing and a privilege to be able monetarily to help the saints who were in need in Judea. And the blessing is not this, that now they would get name recognition because they gave, that Paul would record their name in the Bible or set up some building and put their name on it in Judea. That wasn't the blessing. That's the way the world and philanthropy operates. Now, the blessing was the joy of self-sacrifice. That's the blessing. The joy of self-sacrifice. Now, unless you know the gospel, that means nothing to you. Self-sacrifice isn't joy apart from the gospel. But Christian giving has in view thanksgiving to God. Thanksgiving to God. In chapter 9, verses 8 and 11, this is what the apostle really talks about. He's talking about the grace that they receive from God to move them, to change them, so that they will give. And he says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness," that's liberality or generosity, "which causeth through us thanksgiving to God." And really what he's saying is this, that when you find an opportunity to give, and you give without expecting name recognition for it, it turns into gratitude to God. Not only on your part, but on the part of others. When you give anonymously, there's no possibility of anything coming back your way. If you receive a gift and you know the one who's given it to you, you probably feel indebted to them, but an anonymous envelope under the door makes you turn in thankfulness to God. That's how giving results in thankfulness to God. And really, that's another principle for the office of deacon, the anonymity. Why do we take collections in the church and then distribute under the supervision of the diaconate the needs to the poor. This doesn't preclude personally helping others. But imagine if there was no diaconate, no deacon work in the church, no fund, and everybody knew who had given, and there would become this situation in the church of indebtedness. And so we put the money in the bag, and the right hand doesn't know what the left hand gives, and God is the one who has graced us to give, and God is the one who receives the thankfulness and the glory for His grace in the church. We come to the Lord's Supper next week, and we must examine ourselves, and what we want to do really is put these principles in the form of question and ask them of ourselves. But there's a bigger issue here, isn't there? We've already indicated this. This is not just an examination of our giving, but it's an indicator, our giving is, of our commitment and our love for the Lord and our thankfulness to Him. It's not the only test, but it's an important one. And that's what the apostle means in verse 8 when he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. That's to be understood this way. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I hold up the example of Macedonia so that your love may be proved and tested alongside of it. You examine yourself according to these principles of giving is the idea. Am I giving myself first to the Lord? That's a question for self-examination. I'm His. One day I'll stand before Him with nothing of this earth in which I put my trust. Only my heavenly treasure. Where's my heart? Where's my affection? What are my goals? Do I give myself first to the Lord? Principle one. Principle two. Am I giving in response to the grace of God? Is that why I give? Do I give because I'm constrained? Do I give because I'm poked and prodded? Or is it in the experience of the grace of God, and that dictates not only that I give, but the extent of my giving? Abundant grace results in liberality. Third question, am I conscious of the body of Christ as I give? Am I intentional in my giving so that I think of and I'm praying for those who will be the recipients of what I give? I don't need a thank you, but I am part of a body. Fourth question, am I giving sacrificially and beyond my ability? Am I forfeiting my comforts in order to give? Have I ever given till it hurt me? Is my giving always and only in the realm of what's comfortable and secure and manageable? Or do I give according to and beyond my ability? Fifth question, am I giving without being prompted or prodded? Sermons like this are necessary. They were for the church at Corinth, but they shouldn't be. Am I a cheerful giver? Am I a thankful giver? Or am I the begrudging, dutiful giver? And then the sixth question, am I looking for opportunities to give more? Is there a generosity born in my heart out of thankfulness to God that wants to pass on to others what God has given me? Or do I hoard? Let's take the diligence of the Macedonian churches and measure ourselves and the sincerity of our love, verse 8. And as we do that, let's remember verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Amen. Father, we're thankful for thy grace that we know, that we experience, and we pray that it will move us to thankfulness, and then that thankfulness may show itself in all the ways that it should in the Christian life. And in this way, too, that we are cheerful givers, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Amen.